It's good to see each of you out this morning. So this quarter, I'm teaching in the back. I'm teaching the children who are actually, let's call them young adults, ages 13 to 16, roughly. We've been going through this book. It's called A Heart Like Jesus. Might look familiar to some of you. It's a book written by Matt Henneke, someone that we're familiar with. A lot of us are. Some of you, I think, might even be related to him. But Matt has put this book together, How to Have a Heart Like Jesus. And several weeks ago, we were studying in a chapter called A Heart Like Jesus of Wisdom. No, this lesson is not about wisdom, although thank you for reading the scriptures about it. But it does, there will be a section about wisdom here, and it's going to apply to this quote. This man by the name of John Piper, he defines wisdom this way. He says, as the factual knowledge, the situational insight, and the necessary resolve applied to achieve a righteous goal. Matt goes on and says, knowledge comes through deep study, followed by prayerful insight to apply knowledge, and then the courage and resolve to act appropriately, all with the goal of salvation in mind. And then he goes through a case study after that. But so that is our lesson today. We asked the students at the time, out of these three things about wisdom, get that on the board, there we go. Out of these three things, factual knowledge, situational insight, or the necessary resolve, which one is the more difficult one to attain? And to a person, myself included, we acknowledged that necessary resolve was the most difficult out of those three to attain. This lesson, I'll probably bounce back and forth from necessary resolve to courage. If I say courage, I'm talking about necessary resolve and vice versa. Now, the quote is in the context of a class study. I think if we actually wanted to study this man's definition of wisdom, we might come to a different agreement that situational insight might be actually more difficult to attain than necessary resolve. But be as it may, we'll be talking about necessary resolve or courage here this morning. When preparing for the lesson on courage, I realized there's a parallel distinction between courage and love. If you've ever done a lesson in love, and that was my first one that I've ever done years ago, it's kind of an easy topic to discuss, and it's a complex topic to discuss. In God's kingdom, we realize the importance of love. We all see God's love, whether it's through the eye of faith or we see it manifested in our brothers and sisters in Christ. We want to show it ourselves. We know that Holy Scripture is steeped in it. We can read about it. We can find out how to obtain it. And we can show it to others. But for some reason, there are certain times in our life that it is difficult to show love to one another. And I feel the same way about courage. I'm confident that it already resides in each one of us. I think we understand the importance of having it. But for some reason, there are times in our life it is just difficult to show it. And one other thing, and this is going to be more of just a conversation versus a bullet point type of sermon, but one of the things that we want to talk about when it comes to a topic such as courage is recognizing the external resources or the external sources that can influence us in a non-spiritual way in defining what courage is. And this is what I mean by that. We could probably fill this entire room full of motivational speakers who are going to tell us what courage is. This will probably date me here, but I'm going to use Tony Robbins as an example. He might tell us the path to success is to take massive, determined action, no doubt informing us how to eliminate fear so we can be who we envision we are. Take someone like John Maxwell, someone I've read in the past, and he might tell us how we can become better teammates, team members in our corporate and school environments, and how to be better leaders in the organizations in which we're a part of. If you want to pull up the latest podcast on courage, one of the ones you'll find is speech by a Navy SEAL, and he's going to tell you that if you want courage and you want to be able to overcome things in your life and have discipline and obedience, first thing you need to do in your life is, in the morning, get up and make your bed. Maybe you've seen that. It's actually pretty good. But I'm here to tell you today, I'm not Tony Robbins. I'm not a motivational speaker. I haven't written any books. And I am certainly not a Navy SEAL. So all we're going to talk about is biblical ways of how to obtain Scripture. And I'm not criticizing these individuals I've just mentioned. Maybe they can supplement what we're talking about. But first and foremost, Holy Scripture needs to be the basis of how we answer some of these questions. And that would be the first thing we want to talk about. God's Word is sufficient. When I'm talking to 13 to 15 to 16-year-olds, and even all of us here today, I think it's critical that we establish this fact. We're going to dwell on this a little bit this morning. We establish this fact that God's Word is sufficient for us to answer questions such as, how do I find courage? Or any other question that we might have of a spiritual nature. So think of it this way. I want you to think for a moment the diverse ways and places God has spoken to us about His people. Think about what He's told His people long, long ago and how we can use that today. We could look over in Romans 14 and 15 where we see disagreements arise and the judgment of each other takes place regarding what can and can't be eaten. Well, we can look way back in Leviticus where God speaks to Moses and Aaron. He talks about those things. Paul reminds those brethren there of that in Rome. He reminds them of that in Romans 15, 4. He says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Something that was written a couple of thousand years before Paul's letter to them at Rome is applicable to them at Rome. In discussing the past transgressions of the Israelites with the brethren in Corinth, Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. We know that God has spoken to His people before a great flood. He's spoken to them while they're in deserts, on mountains, by the sea, even in the valley of dry bones. God has spoken to His people. And He's speaking to us right now on a nice sunny day in Rantoul, Illinois. And He's doing that through His Holy Scriptures. You see the extreme differences in the circumstances of these men and women that we see, God's people. These extreme differences in their circumstances doesn't mean that they aren't relevant in our own life today. We cherish these stories, and we cherish these people. We can learn from them, use them as examples, as we should. Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Here says the merciful Father has comforted Paul in his troubles, and that makes him able to comfort those facing any trouble. And that includes us. That includes you and me. And in turn, we will hopefully be able to help comfort others and counsel them using God's Word. So the Bible, when it comes to God's words being sufficient, the Bible has all we need to draw us closer to Christ. The Bible and God's Word will reveal the motivations of our heart. It'll change us into the image of Christ. And the Bible has the ability to find our hope in eternity. If God's Holy Word can do all these things, if it can draw me closer to Christ. If it knows what's in our heart, then if it can tell me what the image of Christ is, and it can give me hope, it should certainly be able to answer the question, how do I find courage? In Scripture, courage is normally described as a verb, and we talked about this a little bit in the classroom this morning. I'm not big into grammar, but I think I do know the difference between a noun and a verb, and courage is described usually as a verb. It's an action item that we see in Holy Scripture. Some other words that describe courage is being bold or confident in something. For example, the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 13:5 says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently or boldly or courageously say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Kind of a rhetorical question. In Paul's letter to Corinth, courage is used as a verb indicating an action against those who want to war against him, as in the flesh. In 2 Corinthians 10:2, Paul says, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. That is not the war that we are to be partaking in, the war using flesh. It's the spiritual war. So we know that faith is going to be the very foundation of courage. And you'll see as we go through this lesson, this isn't, as I like to call, rocket science, okay? We're going to see it. There's 100 different ways you can talk about courage in your life. But I think it all kind of boils down to the same types of characteristics and concepts that we'll see here today. And the first and foremost is faith being the very foundation. Scripture tells us over and over that with faith, all things are possible. Without it, our spiritual life and possibly our physical lives are dead. We've talked in our back classroom about failing. What is the biggest concern that we have when it comes to attaining courage or using courageous acts to accomplish something? And that's usually fear. This fear of failing, it's prevalent in courageous actions. Since we're all imperfect people, we can all realize that even acting courageously could mean that we could be a failure or we could be failing. But the potential success of action far outweighs the consequences of inaction. To do nothing could ultimately be the worst failure. Think about the death of Christ. Think about his life. What if he would have passed and said, I don't think so. I don't think that's what I want to do. I don't want to go to the cross. I don't want to suffer. I don't want to die. So I think I'll do something else. Maybe I'll just go back to God the Father, and I'll sit at his right hand anyway. Think about his life. Think about his death. His suffering consisted of, right away, a king wanting to put him to death. He has rejection from his own people. He suffers through temptation, like we suffer. He has the Pharisees and others attempting to ensnare him, using deceitful words and trickery. He has false accusations labeled against him. He has betrayal of his closest friends. And then ultimately he's abandoned by some of his disciples. And the list goes on and on and on of the suffering of Jesus Christ. I'm going to add to what Curtis read here this morning leading up to the crucifixion of Christ over in Matthew 27. Think of the physical suffering that he goes through here in Matthew 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him, and they took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. The suffering that he goes through, the courage that it was going to take. And we'll talk later here in a few minutes about his prayer life. But just think, if he didn't have the faith and courage to go to the cross, what would 1 Peter 3:18 look like? Instead, it might read like this: "For Christ did not die for sins once for all. He didn't die for the just or for the unjust. So he didn't bring us to God. He wasn't put to death in the flesh. And Jesus, he wasn't made alive in the spirit." And that is sobering when you see it like that. Instead, Isaiah tells us, we use Isaiah here over in 53, Isaiah 53, starting in verse 4, it says about Christ, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Payment was made, and we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb." What a great act of faith, courage, determination by our Lord Jesus. So faith is going to come from working in and engaging with the Word of God. Once we do that and it's built up in us, it's going to allow us to go forth, to attempt courageous deeds, to achieve a righteous goal. So I picked just a few other people to talk about here today about courage. No, I didn't go to battles and I didn't go to any other things like that. It's more about courage of the mind, if you will. Timothy and Titus will be two that we'll talk about here this morning. Look over at 2 Timothy 3, what Paul tells Timothy. What Paul tells Timothy here, he says, "You, however," speaking to Timothy, "continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Scriptures we're familiar with. Paul encourages Timothy to continue on with these teachings, these sacred writings, these things that he's already learned as a child. Use Holy Scripture in teaching, reproof, rebuke, and training in righteousness. Each one of these people can be equipped for every good work. Now that's action. That's work. This young man, Timothy, he doesn't have to just teach and train. Almost the thing you think of it, well, teaching and training, that's pretty easy. He can stand up here and do that. But the reproofing and the rebuking might be a little bit more difficult. A little more courage. But Paul tells Timothy earlier in this very same chapter why he's going to need to do these things. "And this, to my class, is your battle. This would be your war." In 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. And that's where the necessary resolve or the real courage may come in. It's right at the very end. There's going to have to be a determination where we're going to stand. And we might have to avoid people that we love or we admire. It's going to take real courage to rise up, to have self-awareness if we're in that moment and have the courage to say no. That's quite a task that he's laid on Timothy. But you know, think about Titus. We don't know a lot about Titus, but think about the charge laid to him as we see through the letter that Paul has written him. For Titus, the task is to remain in Crete, where it appears brethren could be surrounded by Cretans who are described this way in Titus 1:12. As liars, as always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. But more importantly, Titus is to have to find a way to remove the following. In Titus 1:10, it says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." That sounds like a doomsday message to me. That I picture Paul writing this letter to Titus, and this is the way my weird mind thinks, but you know, Titus, he's got this parchment paper or whatever it is, and he's reading it, and he's saying, he wants me to do what? And in the letter, maybe Paul says, "This is your secret mission. If you will accept this mission, this is what I want you to do. And this message will self-destruct in 10 seconds. If I'm Titus, I know what I'm doing. No problem. 10 seconds later, I'm clear. Maybe I get back a hold of Paul and say, "Hey, you know, the mail didn't show up that day. That never got it. Don't know what you're talking about." You know, Paul emphasizes these men must be silenced. You know, the Christianity is in its infancy. It's in its early years. We can't have rebellious men speaking out with false accusations or false teachings about Christ. You got to find a way to silence these rebellious men and these empty talkers. So, how's he going to do that? Well, Paul tells him. He tells the young Titus how you're going to do it. What he's going to do is he's going to take the qualifications that the Holy Spirit has laid out. And he tells Titus, "I want you to go out and find elders who are going to handle this matter. Then what you're going to do, Titus, is you're going to instruct the older men and the older women. You're going to instruct the younger men and the younger women. You're going to instruct servants and everyone else. And all the while, making sure that you're teaching sound doctrine yourself, and emphatically, because he mentions it so many times, and you're going to tell the brethren to maintain good works. And you're going to do all this, Titus." What we know about Crete is it sounds like a church that needs maturing, and it needs leaders who need to be found who can do that. And that is one of the roles of Titus. Like I said, we don't know a lot about Titus, but we can learn something about him from Paul. Paul trusts Titus. He calls him his partner and fellow worker. He takes him to Jerusalem as a test case on the need of circumcision. He isn't circumcised. But then Paul refers to him as his true son in our common faith in Titus 1:4. Now that Sounds like a good example of an individual that I need to follow. He takes the instruction of the Apostle Paul and with confidence in the Lord sets off to carry out this task. That is quite a task, and that's going to take a lot of courage. The other thing that we need that we've talked about and comes in our definition of wisdom, and that Stephen has alluded to in his reading, is God's wisdom is needed for faith to be prevalent and for courage to take action. Further up in Proverbs 8 that we've just read here, wisdom, speaking of itself, tells us just how valuable she is. In Proverbs 8:10, it says, "Take my instruction instead of silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her." The rest of the chapter on down with what Stephen has read and spent describing who wisdom is, how long she's been around, who listens to her, and at the end to reemphasize what Stephen has read in Proverbs 8:35, "For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord." This passage seems to imply to me that action must be taken and a search needs to commence in finding wisdom, God's wisdom. You know, I read this in Proverbs 8 and some other places and passages, and you know what I think when I see this definition or this description of wisdom? It's like having a partner with you. You know, I've got a partner. She's not here today. But it's like having a partner with you. It just seems like the whole chapter describes someone who's going to be right there with me. They're real. They're alive. They're caring and they're powerful. Wisdom, it's someone that I can take with me. Of course, I got to attain it first. But something I can take with me. It'll guide me. And it's going to help me with whatever courageous acts I may have to go through. And then we'll finish with the prayer life of Jesus. So I think you can't discuss courage without talking about prayer. To see how Jesus emphasizes prayer and its importance, you can look at Luke 18:1 where it says, "It is said of Jesus, now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart." It's like it's implying that by praying, our heart doesn't get weak, our spiritual strength doesn't leave us. The parable that's just right below that, starting in verse 2, about the widow, seems to imply that, or suggest that, the persistence in prayer will pay off. We can see prayer at the end of the life of Stephen. In the short prayer by him in Acts 7, we see where his devotion and faith lay. When he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." But then you get into the prayers of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and the importance of the prayer there for him. In Matthew 16:36, it says, "And Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.' And he went a little beyond them, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, 'So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation.'" This passage speaks to the humanity of Jesus and of his disciples here. We know that being deity, Jesus could have called legions of angels to come down and take him away from this suffering. But instead, he calls upon God the Father, that his will might be done. You know, it's humbling to see Jesus do this as a man, to turn his attention to his Father, rather than to himself, or to place blame, or to do anything else, but to focus upon God the Father. And we see the humanity of Peter and James and John here, and their failure to watch and to pray. Jesus here seems to directly tie together praying and temptation in this passage. And I think it's a good lesson for us that if we want to gain courage to avoid temptation, let's go to God in prayer. And then the prayer of what we might call the Lord's Prayer in John 17. We see that Jesus prays about you and me. Disciples of Jesus. Think of John 17, beginning in verse 13. It says, "But now I come to you," speaking to God, "and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." His practice of prayer, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Kind of lengthy, but we skip the first part of that where he's praying to God for his apostles. Then he seems to turn to his disciples, including those who believe in him through their word, through the apostles' word. Jesus prays to God for his power to protect us from Satan, to set us apart by his truth, his word. And Jesus goes on here to say, ask God to unify us, and then to someday be with him in heaven, to share in his glory. In his prayer, we can see that Jesus knows the power of Satan. He knows the struggles that we are going to have. And he addresses them right away with God the Father. He knows the power that Satan will use against us. He'll use things such as disunity, confusion. So Jesus prays about those things, that they not happen, that we stay unified. Jesus prays that he wants us to remain faithful, to be strong and courageous, so that the end result is that we will share in his glory in heaven. That's powerful that Jesus would think of us that way, that he would want us there with him in heaven to share in his glory, and that while we are here that he would pray for us, that he would know our struggles and the temptations that we might face through Satan and ask God to protect us from those things. But to wrap this thing up, we don't have to go very far to see courage. We see the courage from the Holy Scriptures translated into his holy people today, right here. I am convinced of that in this very room, there are people who exhibit courage through God's holy word. Christians who need the necessary resolve to face health issues. Some will approach death with dignity, to face the spiritual death of a child by applying spiritual discipline in the hopes that they'll return to the Lord. That's courage. For many of you, in Bible studies and debates and so on, to use an old phrase, you speak where the Bible speaks, and you're silent where the Bible is silent. That's not easy. It's easy to take the other path and be tolerant, in agreement with what people are saying, letting them know, yes, God does love you. Internally, you're saying, I don't necessarily agree with you. But externally, you might be saying, yeah, I agree with you. Take courage to speak where the Bible speaks and to be silent where the Bible is silent, especially knowing full well that that's probably going to lead to some type of argument or some type of confrontation. We see the young teen who says, I will follow my parents because they raised me up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I will do what they say because what they're teaching me is God's way. That's not easy. I don't know if there's been a week go by. I don't know if I won't make them raise their hands, but I don't know if there's a week goes by that we don't teach that and we don't talk about that in our class in the back. How are you going to handle yourselves in the midst of your peers, fellow students, and friends when they're just not doing it God's way? Where are you going to find the courage? Well, the courage, I think, is closer than we think it is. I think we have it right here, and it resides in us. It's not something, as we had talked about earlier today, you're not going to buy it off a shelf at Walmart. Okay, you can't pop a tab and drink it down, read it up, and have courage. It's there. You just need to let it out. Make it known. Well, the question that was posed several weeks ago is, out of those three things, which is the most difficult to attain? And we settled on necessary resolve, which was courage. Might do a lesson on one of the other ones here in the future. But I hope that has answered their question for them, and I hope that we take something like this and we work on it. We work on it. Not be afraid of confrontation. Not be afraid of facing Satan and telling him, no, we're just not going to go down that path, Satan, and have the courage to rise up above those things. The great part about being a Christian, I believe, and talking about lessons like this when it comes to courage, is it doesn't matter our gender, it doesn't matter our age, it doesn't matter our level of experience, it doesn't matter where we're at in life, it doesn't matter if we have a job that is nothing more than baling hay, or a job of a white-collar worker. It doesn't matter. All of us need this. And all of us need to exhibit this. There are roles that we have in the family, and there's roles that we have within the church itself that need to be filled. And it's going to take courage to make sure those things happen. And that's only going to come from things such as wisdom and trust in the Lord, trust in one another, and having God's wisdom in us. And then a prayerful life that shows our devotion and our commitment to God himself and his son, Jesus Christ.